I'm going to ask you to turn to Revelation chapter 14. No, I'm sorry. I got you excited for a second. I want to go there too. Zechariah chapter 14. I got excited there too. I was like, oh, maybe the Lord wants us in Revelation 14. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. And it says there, starting in verse 1, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming." I love that. I could just stop right there. We could be filled with the Holy Spirit and just stop right there and leave church just on that one phrase. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. You know, today, I would say that we are in the age of man. It's kind of like saying the day of man. The Lord, for his divine reason, is allowing the day of man. But there is coming a day when it will be the day of the Lord. And he says here, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem." You see that, right? So we were just talking about that just before I was talking about Matthew 23 there. We know God's already, he's omniscient, he knows everything, so he's telling people ahead of time. He's saying, this is what's going to happen. There is going to be a battle, a literal battle, coming against Jerusalem. And he says, "That city shall be taken." This is the very sad news. "The houses rifled and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity. And the remnant," you notice the word remnant, one third, it's in the Bible, there'll be two-thirds of the Jews that will perish. One-third of the Jews that, as Romans 11 talks about, will be saved. That's why it says all Israel will be saved. But he's talking about a remnant, which is one-third. And it says half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. Hang on, let me back up. How will that happen? Well, we just talked about that in Matthew 23, when the Israelites will say, finally, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Because he says, "You won't see me till you say." That's the trigger. Till you say. When he says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," Jesus Christ comes back. He's on his way. He says, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, the nations that are coming against Jerusalem. And he says, as he fights in the day of the battle, and in this day, now he's going to give us a geographical insight. He says, in that day, his feet, Jesus, upon his return, will stand on the Mount of Olives. Boom. I picture this. I don't know. Is it going to be our size, or is he going to be, he's just going to plant his feet on the Mount of Olives. Is it going to be loud? Is it going to be soft? I don't know. But he says he's going to plant his feet. He will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, making a very large valley. Not a little indentation, a large valley. Half of the mountain, think of the I forgot. What's that gorge called? Grand Canyon. Thank you. Making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north. Can you just imagine that? Whoosh. And then half of it towards the south. I don't know if it's going to have sound or anything like that. "Then you shall flee," speaking of the Jews, "through my mountain valley." That kind of reminds you of the Red Sea, when he splits the Red Sea and then you can see them fleeing through. Again, he's doing it again, but not with water, but with land. And then you can see them coming through. "For the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, comma, and all the saints with you." Who's the saints? You, ladies and gentlemen. I always say, and you know, many pastors have said this, when you're coming, when Jesus is coming, you want to see the back of his head. You don't want to see the front of his face. That means you're coming behind him. He's the one leading the charge, and all the saints shall be with you. So let's pray. I wanted to give just a quick intro on that, and then let's head back to Ezekiel chapter 46. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much, Lord, that our hope is not in this chapter of the world. Our hope isn't just here. Many people, oh my, their hope is in everything. False religion, the Pope, the government, Trump, Carney, all these things. But our hope is in you, Lord Jesus Christ, because you have given us your very words here, telling us here in Zechariah, in Ezekiel, all these other prophets, of what the future is to come. And this future is from you, and it's not allegorical, it's not metaphor, it's literal. And you've given us these glimpses. You didn't have to do that. We could have just thought, oh, okay, we give our life to Jesus Christ and then we're in heaven right away. No, you've actually given us different time periods for a reason, for hope, to let us know that prophecy will be fulfilled and to let us know once and for all that all sin will be exterminated. So I thank you, Lord Jesus Christ. And that also you'll give us responsibilities. I don't know how that all works out, but somehow you also mentioned that these responsibilities, Lord, is based on what we do here with what you've given us to be faithful to here on earth. So I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't fall short of that, of not living the way you want us to live, for you, to be about our Father's business, to occupy till you come. And so, Lord, help us to be sober-minded about what we're about to learn, to take it seriously, but in a way that should present us joy and happiness, not guilt and an idea of being forced, but an idea of like, wow, thank you, Lord. I worship you and I thank you for what you've given us a glimpse of, because you are going to be there in all of this. And I thank you, Father. So just open up our eyes, open up our hearts and our minds, Lord. If there's sin in the camp that's going to block us from learning this, may we right now, in the name of Jesus Christ, ask for genuine forgiveness so that that will not block us from learning your truth as we're about to learn here in the last chapters. And so open our eyes and our heart, Father. Make us alive. Let these words jump out of these pages into our eyes and heart. And we ask this in your mighty, beautiful, perfect name of Jesus Christ, and all of God's children says, a mighty amen. So let's go ahead and turn to Ezekiel chapter 46. And you know, it's like every one of you, I give you your own resort. Whatever resort place you want, I give it to you. What would you say? You'd be like, thank you, right? You'd be like, yeah, well, this is so cool. I'm going to tell everybody to go to Calvary Chapel, Oakville, because they give us resorts. And then you get there, and it's broken down. Like the dirtiest looking pool that you've ever seen. Windows are on their hinges, and doors are falling off, and everything looks tattered and broken. And then you had unlimited resources as well to be able to fix that up. Unlimited resource, what would you do? How would your resort look? It would look amazing, right? Based on what you view it to be. Well, we're going to get a glimpse of what God's going to do in the restoration of the world during the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year millennial. Not only will he, as we talked about, he plants his feet, and then he's going to have geographical changes. And we talked about this last week. The animal kingdom will have changes. They'll actually won't fight against each other. They won't try to eat each other, and they won't eat mankind. Yay! Mosquitoes won't be bugging you. Yay! You can have a barbecue without mosquitoes and bugs and tigers and lions and bears, oh my, right? It's going to be wonderful. Man will actually be living longer. Because it says in some of the verses there, it says that if you die at 100, it's as if you died like a child. Think about that. And some of us are saying, amen. You know, this 57-year-old body, I'm ready. I'm ready for that. But we'll have our glorified bodies. We won't have our mortal bodies there. But amen to that. And you know, you have wonderful fulfillments everywhere. Many wonderful prophecies of the Messiah, for example, in the book of Isaiah, tells us of those prophecies about the Messiah. And they all came true, telling us about the person and work of Jesus Christ. That was 700 years ago, as an example. 700 years ago, there was prophecies about the Messiah through Isaiah, and they all came true. And if that came true, over 300 prophecies, what does that let us know about the thousand-year millennial kingdom? That's got to come true.
He's 100 for 100. He's 300 for 300. He's 500 for 500. His batting average, anybody here like baseball? What's his batting average?
1,000.
1,000. Is that pretty good? I'm not a big baseball fan. That's pretty good, eh? You can't get any better. Thank you. Thank you. Ezekiel 46. Oh, I got one more thing. One more area for you to turn to. Isaiah chapter 1. Can you turn to Isaiah chapter 1? Whoa. What are we doing, actually? We're flipping through the Bible? Yes, isn't that wonderful to actually flip through pages in the Bible as opposed to scrolling through your phone? Flipping through the Bible. Smell the pages of the Bible. Isaiah chapter 1. Look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11 to 15. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? Says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Now these new moons, these appointed feasts, who made them? God or man? Thank you, God. These were not man-made rituals. These were God's ceremonial services. God instituted these rituals. Now, if God commanded the Israelites to perform these rituals, why does he not delight in them? Why is he weary of bearing them? Why does he find them an abomination? Because their hearts weren't changed. Because their hearts weren't surrendered to the Lord. A lack of humility. They lived in sin. They practiced sin. Yet still practice the religious ceremony. Many people do that today. You see this. Many people doing religiosity, practicing religious ceremonies, but they are far from God. They have no relationship with God. Their relationship with the Lord had gotten cold. Listen, without the right heart, without the right relationship, God hated their religious ceremony and service. It was said, the heart of the worshiper is far more important to God than his or her gifts and offerings. The heart of the worshiper is far more important to God than his or her gifts and offerings. Let's turn back to Ezekiel 46. And remember this, what we just covered here in Isaiah. Ezekiel 46, now let's read verse 1. Thus says the Lord God, the gateway of the inner court that faces toward the east shall be shut the 6 working days. But on the Sabbath, it will be open, and on the day of the new moon, it shall be opened. What has God reinstituted in the 1,000-year millennium? The very thing that he was saying, I hate the things that you do. But now we can see that it's back. The new moon. The Sabbath. The prince, in verse 2, shall enter by way of the vestibule of the gateway from the outside and stand by the gatepost. The priest shall prepare his burnt offerings. We see the burnt offerings are back. The peace offerings are back. He shall worship at the threshold of the gate. See the difference? What we read between Isaiah and what we're reading now is very simple. The difference is this. For many, the religious ceremonies and services will have real meaning. It didn't have real meaning back then to those when God says, I hate this. This is just, I don't even want to see your services. I don't want to see your ceremony. But now he does. Because this temple will be honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. And most people's hearts will be right. And they'll want to do this. And we'll get to see this happening, which is going to be amazing. Then he shall go out, but the gate shall not be shut until evening. Likewise, in verse 3, the people of the land shall worship at the entrance to this gate before the Lord on the Sabbaths and the new moons. Now, the new moons back in the Old Testament was the celebration of the new month. Then he shall go out, but the gate shall not be shut until evening. So we see that there's a Sabbath, the new moons, and so the time of worship will not just be for the priests, but also notice that it's for all people. So it's not just for the priests, it's all for all people. Verse 4, the burnt offering that the prince offers to the Lord on the Sabbath day shall be 6 lambs without blemish and a ram without blemish. Now, this is how we know. Because some people think, oh, so the prince, is that Jesus? No, it's not Jesus, because why would Jesus need to make offerings? He would not need to make offerings to himself. And, you know, the great offering that he made was 2,000 years ago. He offered himself on the cross. In verse 5, and the grain offering shall be 1 ephah for a ram, and the grain offering for the lambs, as much as he wants to give, as well as a hin of oil with every ephah. On the day of the new moon, it shall be a young bull without blemish. 6 lambs and a ram, they shall be without blemish. He shall prepare a grain offering of an ephah for a bull, an ephah for a ram, as much as he wants to give for the lambs, and a hin of oil with every ephah. When the prince enters, he shall go in by way of the vestibule of the gateway and go out the same way. In verse 9, but when the people of the land, and again, remember, this is the future. This is future. This hasn't happened yet. It will happen. First the rapture, the tribulation, and then the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. And the only people in the 1,000-year millennial kingdom will be the raptured saints, those who are believers that have survived through the great tribulation. That includes the 144,000 Jews and Jews and Gentiles that have given their life to Jesus Christ. They'll be coming in with their mortal bodies, but we will be there as well, because we'll have glorified bodies. And who else will be there? The Old Testament saints will be there as well. Those unbelievers will not be there at all. However, just a little side note, there will be unbelievers during the millennial kingdom. It will be the children of those of the mortal body that had come into the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. And you're saying, what do you mean there'll be children that will become adults, and somewhere along the line, they don't believe in Jesus Christ? Yeah, it's going to happen at that time. And you're like, but wait, Jesus is physically there. How can they not believe in Jesus? Now listen, you can believe, but you've got to graduate from belief to placing your faith in Jesus. Remember, the demons believe, but they haven't placed their faith in Jesus. That's why some people say, you know, I'm a Christian, but they believe. But they haven't graduated to the place where they've taken their faith and placed their faith in Jesus Christ. So very important that they, in the 1,000-year millennial kingdom, there will be people that on the outside, oh yeah, I worship the Lord. But on the inside, their hearts are not for the Lord. They haven't placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And at the end of the 1,000-year millennial kingdom, Satan will be released. He'll actually gather those people who don't believe believe, but they haven't placed their faith in Jesus Christ, and they will come to war against Jesus. I know it's unbelievable, but that's part of the reason why the millennial kingdom is there. He wants to show once and for all that the hearts are deceitful above all things, and who can know it? Only God can. And so it's important that he's going to show that even the perfect environment, if we're still here in the flesh, it has the possibility to reject Jesus Christ. But that'll be stamped out once and for all after the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. But when the people of the land come before the Lord, in verse 9, on the appointed feast days, whoever enters by the way of the north gate to worship shall go out by the way of the south gate. And whoever enters by way of the south gate shall go out by way of the north gate. He shall not return by way of the gate from which he came, but shall go out through the opposite gate. When you look at this, this sounds like directions, traffic flow, right? When you go to a museum and then they say, or I'm not even thinking right now, IKEA. You ever look at IKEA? When you go to IKEA, what do they have on the floor? Arrows. And it's like, okay, if you're lost, just follow the arrows. Like, where did my wife go? I have no idea which department she's in. I just look at the arrows. Okay, follow the arrows. And so I see here directions. Directions. We know that this is the fourth, the future fourth and final millennial temple. And what's interesting here is that it's got to be taken literally. Why? Because God includes instructions as to what the flow of the traffic of the people should be. And again, by the way, this is the final temple, which will be the largest out of all the temples. There was two temples. Third one, not yet. That is to come, but you won't really need to care about the third temple because you won't be here for it. There'll be a third temple. That'll be desecrated by the Antichrist. And then we'll have this one here that Ezekiel is showing us, the fourth and final temple. And it'll be the largest out of all four, the largest one. The prince in verse 10 shall be in their midst. When they go in, he shall go in. And when they go out, he shall go out. So this prince, you know, you think of all those artists, those music artists and big pollutant high stars and all that. They have a security detail. It's like, okay, well, he's coming through the door here, right? This prince, no, he doesn't have no security detail. He's going to be amongst the people. He's going to come in. He's going to go out. Who this prince is, we don't know because there's no name given. Some have suggested, oh, this could be King David. Yeah, but there's reason to believe it's not, as we read through. In verse 11 says, at the festivals and the appointed feast days, the grain offering shall be an ephah for a bull and an ephah for a ram, and as much as he wants to give for the lambs, and a hin of oil with every ephah. Verse 12, now when the prince makes a voluntary, would you underline that in your Bible, please? Highlight that if you want. When the prince makes a voluntary burnt offering, that's what it says in my translation, and or, what does it say there? A second one, voluntary peace offering to the Lord. The gate of the faces toward the east shall be opened for him, and he shall prepare his burnt offerings and his peace offerings as he did on the Sabbath day. Interesting that God says voluntary. He didn't have to place that in there, but he says voluntary. Why? These offerings are voluntary. God is not forcing them to do it. He only wants people with willing hearts. You know, if they have to be forced, it's like, don't do it then. You know, don't do it. Yeah, it's like tithing. If you get upset, if you're mad that you think that you have to give, I don't know, X amount of dollars, don't give it. You know, God owns everything. He doesn't want you upset giving X amount of dollars. What will make you happy? Can I give this much? You know, this will make me happy. All right, give it. It's a lot less though, God. Okay, give it. I want a cheerful heart. Give that. But if I'm grumbling, oh gosh, God, I got to give this. He's like, don't give that. Don't give, relax. Paul, I know you're frugal. I know you're cheap. Don't give that. I call it frugal. My wife says, you're just cheap. I'm like, okay, you got me. I try to make it sound nice. I'm frugal. Honey, I'm frugal. She's like, no, that's just cheap. Okay, I'm sorry, honey, you're right. But he doesn't want to force any. God doesn't force anybody. It's voluntary. God doesn't force them. It must be willing hearts out of a real love for God. That's all it is. You know, that's all it is. Just relax. When you're here, relax. Relax, man. No forced. If I ever come up to you and say, you got to do this, you say, hey, Pastor Paul, chill. God doesn't want me to force. Anyway, I hope I never do that. And if I do, you have the permission to say, just chill. But, you know, God doesn't like to force anything. And why should we, as those who are leadership, force anything? Just leave it to the Lord. You know, a lot of times I start getting all frazzled. I got to do that. I got to. And the Lord just says, Paul, whose church is this? I go, it's yours. He goes, relax. Chill. I got this. I say, thank you, Lord. You know, heartfelt, meaningful, voluntary, because they want to do it out of their love for God. Because they have a real relationship with him. That's the wonderful thing. When you have a real relationship with Jesus Christ, it's all voluntary, right? If you feel like something's a chore to God, like, you know, I was reading, you guys remember reading the Distinctive book? And what was he complaining about? All the cigarette butts on the outside? those dirty, filthy habits. And so he was like, oh, I realize I'm complaining, Lord. And so he went out and, you know, he was picking it up. And then he realized he was just kind of doing it out of a complaining heart. And he's like, no, I'm going to pick this up. And after I read that, actually, it was funny because months later, after this was a while back, I actually found a cigarette butt out there. And I looked down and said, oh, I wonder if God's testing my heart. I did pick it up. I picked it up and I went, no. Hey, how are you doing, congregation? I shouldn't make fun, listen. There are people struggling with that, and they can be delivered from that. But at the same time, I'm going to judge. I mean, you know. Okay, I'm digressing. But heartfelt and meaningful. Then he shall go out, and after he goes out to the gate, it shall be shut. Verse 13, you shall daily make a burnt offering to the Lord. And again, as you're reading this, read it through the eyes of, hey, all of this is going to be willing hearts want to do this. Because a lot of times I used to read this, and I'm like, oh, man, I don't want to do this. Then he'd be like, Paul, don't do it. Don't worry, relax. Think of willing hearts as you're reading this. People that I say, I want to do this. I really want to offer this to the Lord. That should actually let you know as well. What am I begrudgingly offering to the Lord, right? When he says, sacrifice your body for me. Is it begrudgingly or is it, I want to do it. I really want to do it. And if you're not at that stage yet, ask the Lord for help. So get me that stage that I could just offer my body to you, Lord. It's not my body, it's yours. If you're not at that stage yet, you know, don't beat yourself up. Just don't get stuck in that phase, right? Don't condemn yourself. Don't feel guilty. Just, you know, relax in the Lord. Say, Lord, can you please help me, right? There's no rush. I mean, you know, he's coming back soon, but there's no rush. So then you shall daily make a burnt offering to the Lord of a lamb of the first year without blemish. You shall prepare it every morning, and you shall prepare a grain offering with it every morning, a sixth of an ephah and a third of a hin of oil to moisten the fine flour. I don't know off the top of my head ephah and hin. There are great commentaries on that you can read because I haven't memorized it. I try to memorize it, and I'm like, I forgot what ephah was already. I forgot what a hin was. And a sixth of an ephah, a third of a hin. This grain offering is a perpetual ordinance. Interesting, isn't that? Perpetual ordinance to be made regularly to the Lord. So these offerings, they're going to be a regular occurrence, right? Through the entire period of the future millennial kingdom. You know, remember that verse that says, 1,000 years is but a day, and a day is but 1,000 years? Just a side note, just a thought. I was thinking, but if that's true, Lord, let's just say that for you, of course, you're outside of time and space. A day is but 1,000 years. 1,000 years is but a day. So in our glorified state, Lord, will this just seem like a day? Now you're sitting there going, what did you just start me get made me think? I just thought about that for a second. So will that 1,000 years for us be like, okay, we're here, 1,000-year millennium. Okay, we're done. Eternal state. I don't know. It's like, things that make you go, Verse 15, thus they shall prepare the lamb. And I'm not saying that's what it is, by the way. So I'm just, you know, one of those, So they shall prepare the lamb, the grain offering, and the oil as a regular burnt offering every morning. And again, the whole difference with this is in the future, these offerings are to remember. Okay, this is, you're like, wait a sec, Jesus Christ, you died. Why are we doing all these, and rose again from the grave. Why are we doing all these rituals again if these rituals were a representation of what you did on the death and resurrection? And also, it was a covering. These things were done to cover sin, but you remove sin. So what was that? What is that? All this? Simple. Just like everything else, you know, when we have ceremonies, they're usually to remember, right? You think of Remembrance Day. They remember the fallen soldiers. You think of communion. We're remembering what Christ did on the cross. And so these same thing, these grain offerings, these regular burnt offerings, peace offerings, these are all to remember and memorialize the perfect work of Jesus, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. That's all. It's going to be a wonderful time too, though. Thus says the Lord God in verse 16, if the prince gives us a gift of some of his inheritance to any of his sons. So that's why it's like, can this be King David? I don't know. If the prince gives a gift of some of his inheritance to any of his sons, it shall belong to his sons. It is their possession by inheritance. But if he gives a gift of some of his inheritance to one of his servants, it shall be his until the year of liberty. after which it shall return to the prince. Again, we don't know the name of the prince. We can speculate, but I'm just going to leave it up to your interpretation for this. But his inheritance shall belong to his sons. It shall become theirs. Moreover, the prince shall not take any of the people's inheritance by evicting them from their property. He shall provide inheritance for his sons and for his own property, so that none of my people shall be scattered from his property. So these are just interesting instructions that we're seeing from the Lord regarding this prince. Now, he brought me through the entrance, speaking of Ezekiel, we don't know if it was God or maybe had that angelic tour guide, which was at the side of the gate into the holy chambers of the priest, which faced towards the north, and there a place was situated at the extreme western end. And he said to me, "This is the place where the priest shall boil the trespass offering and the sin offering." And so you're getting a glimpse into the kitchen. "And where they shall bake the grain offering, so that they do not bring them out into the outer court to sanctify the people. Though he brought me into the outer court and caused me to pass by the four corners of the court, and in fact, in every corner of the court, there was another court. In the four corners of the court were enclosed courts, 40 cubits long and 30 wide. All four corners were the same size. There was a row of building stones all around the four of them. And cooking hearths were made under the rows of stones all around. And he said to me, "These are the kitchens where the ministers of the temple shall boil the sacrifices of the people." Amazing. He's even giving us the specs for a kitchen. Isn't it beautiful? And there's going to be four. And it's going to be a huge place. So anyone who loves kitchens, there you go. Have at it. So, these details, think of the almost precise details. It would be meaningless if chapters 40 to 48 were looked at through the lens of allegorical and metaphors, right? It just doesn't make sense to have these as spiritualized meanings. And now, also, just remember that as we read through, as you have read through already, chapters 40 to 48, God has not given every detail, okay? Every individual detail to all its meanings. God gives us just enough for what we need to know for now. Right? The exciting part is one day, we're going to see this temple live. The prince, we're going to see him live. The priests of the temple, we're going to see live. The people, every born-again believer, we're going to understand all its meanings. And best of all, we will be there physically with Jesus Christ. Chapter 47, verse 1. "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing." And understand this, presently right now, in Jerusalem, there is no river flowing down from Jerusalem like where the temple would have been. "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the front of the temple faced east, and the water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces east, and there was water running out on the right side. And when the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits." That one I looked up, and it was 1.5 kilometers. "And he brought me through the waters." And then look at this. It's kind of like you when you go test the water, right? You first go in, dip your toes, and then you're ankle deep. And now, the water came up to my ankles, he says. "And then again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. The water came up to my knees." So first the ankles, and then it's knee deep. "And again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through. And now the water was up to my waist." So first it was the ankle, and he's walking further in, and it's going to his knees, and he's walking further in, and it's going to his waist. Notice how deep it's getting. "Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross." This is a river that's not there presently or in the past. This is amazing. "For the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. And he said to me, 'Son of man, have you seen this?'" Not at that time. There was none. "Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river." In the Old Testament, in Joel 3:18 and as well as Zechariah 14:8, it says, "In that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem." So It gives you an idea that there's prophetic words to say that there is going to be a river, a water flowing from Jerusalem. In verse 7, when I returned there along the bank of the river, there were very many trees on one side and the other. Then he said to me, this water flows towards the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. Wow. You know, you look at, when we get to it, but you've probably read it before, in the book of Revelation, that seven-year tribulation, what did it do to the earth? What happened to the earth during the seven-year tribulation? A lot of destruction. Wars, famines, one-third of the trees, the grass was destroyed, one-third of trees and grass are destroyed, one-third of the sea life, the ships were destroyed, one-third of the fresh water poisoned. We have in the bowl judgment, in Revelation 15 and 16, there's people that have boils. All sea life is destroyed. All water is poisoned. Scorching sun. You don't want to be here for that, right? You won't be, so relax. So you can see that the world is devastated during the Great Tribulation. Literal devastation. That's why people say, oh, the earth is getting better if we do this, this, and this, and the world is getting better. No, contrary, it's actually getting worse. But the church is still here. Why? To slow down the process of evil being rampant. So after the devastation of the land and the sea during the tribulation, think about this river and its healing properties. The return of Christ to earth will bring about change, as we talked about, and it will also bring about healing, not just to the people, but to the land and the sea. The water that flows from Jerusalem will heal what we now know today as the Dead Sea. Dead Sea, you know why it's called the Dead Sea, right? Okay. No little living creature lives there. It's dead. It's dead. Really nice and blue, but no sea creatures in there, not even coral or plant life. It's completely dead. But in the millennial kingdom, this river that flows into all this area, the Dead Sea, will be alive. So alive that you look at verse 9, and it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, comma, will live. Isn't that beautiful? There will be a very great multitude of fish. Anybody here love to fish? Okay, Don? Okay, who else? Fritz? Is it only guys? Oh, no. Oh, yes. Okay, yes, we have a winner. Well, guess what? If you were to go right now and take a fishing pole and plant it there in the Dead Sea, what would they say to you? You're crazy, Don. You're crazy, Michelle. What are you guys doing here? It's like, oh, we're fishing. You could just tell them, well, prophetically, we know that this is going to be alive. So I'm just leaving my pole here until God comes back. Because what's going to be amazing is that you'll be able to fish there in the Dead Sea. Because according to God's word, it says, will live. There will be a very, very great multitude of fish because these waters go there, verse 9, for they will be healed and everything will live wherever the river goes. Isn't this an amazing, you know, I want to say that there is a spiritual analogy in that, right? The amazing river is just another example of the life-giving power and the life-giving work of God. Verse 10, it shall be that fishermen, Don and Michelle, will stand by it from En-Gedi to En-Eglaim, and they will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be some of the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many. So we can see that God cares for his creation. Problem is today that mankind worships the created more than the creator. In verse 11, but its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. God is just allowing that so that there will be valuable, useful minerals from that area that was once dead. Verse 12, along the bank of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. So we'll be able to eat there. Their leaves will not wither and their fruit will not fail. Does that sound familiar? They will bear fruit every month. Because their water flows from their sanctuary, their fruit will be for food, and listen to this, and their leaves for medicine. And we're not talking about marijuana, folks. All right? Do not come to me and say, well, it says it there, so, you know, man. No. Okay? That's done with. You know what's interesting, though? This millennial kingdom is going to be, even though it's close to perfection, it'll have Eden-like conditions, it's still a model for the eternal state, the next phase to come after the thousand-year millennial. Why? Look at Revelation 22. Revelation chapter 22. Just keep your place there in Ezekiel, but look at Revelation chapter 22. And when I read this, you're going to be like, oh, that sounds just like what we read. Verse 1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. Now, again, this is not the millennial kingdom in Revelation 22. This is the next phase after the millennial kingdom. This is literal. It's going to happen. So God's giving us this wonderful hope. He's giving us this wonderful examples. If I said to you, give me the name of the most beautiful place on earth that you've been to, what would you tell me? What would you shout out? Anyone? No one's been anywhere? You've just lived in Hawaii? How many people here think that Hawaii is amazing? Anyone else? Shelburne. All right, yes. Yes. Shelburne's amazing. And it's close by, so you don't have to fly. You know, you can have a tour guide, by the way, by the name of, you know, Gail and Wayne, wonderful tour guides. They'll take you in, Wayne will take you in his muscle car. It's a wonderful thing. You may not hear what he's saying because the motor's so loud, but that's okay. No, but yeah, there's so many wonderful places. But do you know that all the wonderful places, if you combine them here on earth, is going to pale massively in comparison to the millennial kingdom. And then to what we're going to read here in Revelation 22. This is as real as the places you're mentioning to me, Hawaii, as real as that is, as real as this podium is, as real as the desk, as real as the chair that you're sitting on. The millennial kingdom will be as real as that and beyond, the next phase after that, which we read in verse 20, in chapter 22, which says here, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life. Yay, it's back. Which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Isn't that wonderful? Just to give you hope, I just want to give you hope. This is hope from God. In verse 3, I'd like to read that even though I wasn't part of my reading, but I want to read that because look at this. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Ah, amen. Let's go back to Ezekiel. So it's like a model. We think of this. It's like another, you know, in the millennial kingdom, it'd be like, here's something that we're going to see and that's going to be part of Revelation 22. Here's, you know, the model 1.0, but then there's going to be, the next one will be 2.0. You know, when I was reading about these water flows and how it's healing and their fruit will be food, and when I was thinking of that, you know, I thought of you know, that wonderful spiritual analogy in those verses that come from the book of John. You remember that? If you want to, you can turn to John chapter 7, but you don't have to because it's really just a few verses. But John chapter 7, this is what I was thinking of. John chapter 7, 37 and 38. On the last day, the great day of the feast, if you remember what was that feast? It was the Feast of Tabernacles. And you know what's interesting about the Feast of Tabernacles as described here in the book of John? This was remembrance for the miracle from God providing water to the thirsty Israelites in their wilderness journey to Canaan. Isn't that amazing? We're talking about everything that Ezekiel talked about, what we talk about in Revelation, what we're talking about here in John, Feast of Tabernacles, it had to do with water flowing. Jesus stood and cried out in the book of John, chapter 7. Why did Jesus cry out? Because he's saying, this is going to be very important, what I'm about to say. Very, very important. And this is what he said of importance. He says, saying, if anyone thirsts, Remember, we're on this water analogy. If anyone, so they're celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. The Israelites would have known that meant about water that was given to them from God. And then he shouts to them and says, if anyone thirsts, notice it says anyone. If anyone thirsts, Jesus says, anyone, that means anyone. So anyone must recognize that they're thirsty, first of all, right? You got to recognize that you're thirsty. If anyone thirsts, that's part of the process. If anyone thirsts, it means you got to understand that you're thirsty. You need, got to recognize that you're lacking something. Then he says, let him come to me and drink. So he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Think of yourself as the Israelites. You're standing there. And you're still wondering, is this guy the Messiah or not? And we're at the Feast of Tabernacles, which I know is about our celebration of the water that you gave us when we were going through that wilderness journey. And then I stand up, and Jesus stands up and says to you, and cries out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. So they knew that they're lacking something. And so now they got to recognize that. Remember I said the belief? They might have had belief, but now they had to take that one step. This means to put one's faith to him, to trust in, rely on, and depend on, and cling to Jesus with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Then he says in verse 38, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Look at that. Doesn't that just match up with what we were reading in Ezekiel? What we were reading in Revelation chapter 22? Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This is what it once said. Someone once said, for the living one who believes in him, Jesus offered a perpetual river of living water out of his innermost being. Essentially, Jesus said, put your loving trust in me, enthrone me in your heart, and life and abundance will flow out. Going back to chapter 47, verse 13, thus says the Lord God, these are the borders by which you shall divide the land as an inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel. That's why those who attest and ascribe to replacement theology, they will get messed up in their eschatology, because this is specifically speaking to the 12 tribes of Israel in the future, after the tribulation. He's not done with them, folks. And anybody who teaches you that, you need to stay far away from, or maybe you ought to teach them. These are the borders by which you shall divide the land. He's speaking of future Israel in the future that hasn't taken place yet, the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. These are the borders by which you shall divide the land as an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. Joseph shall have two portions. You shall inherit it equally with one another, for I raised my hand in an oath to give it to your fathers, and this land shall fall to you as an inheritance. Is it me? All right, because I can hold it like this. All right, maybe it's my heartbeat. Maybe that my heart doesn't sound too good. Pray for me. All right, maybe I'm moving around too much. All right. You know, in the future, 1,000-year reign of Christ, will come the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises God made with the Israelites. Promises mentioned in Numbers 34 about the land. Now the land will be allotted properly. It's not allotted properly right now. Where they are right now is very small area compared to what God said in Numbers 34. It is a much larger area, and in the future, God is going to have it properly allotted for them. In Numbers 34, 1 to 15, talks about that. Repeated promises to Abraham in Genesis 13 to 15 and 15, 18. Promises made to Isaac in Genesis 26, 3 and to Jacob in Genesis 28, 13. So you see that God does not change his mind when he makes a covenant. He's an eternal promise keeper. It just says right there, God
has also used Israel. Think about this. God has also used Israel as an insurance, as an assurance example, an assurance example, that he will keep all his promises for every born-again believer. Verse 15 says, this shall be the border of the land of the north, from the great sea by the road to Hethlon, as one goes to Zedad, Hemath, Berathoth, Sibrium, which is between the borders of Damascus and the border of Hamath, to Hazer Hatakon, which is the border of Haran. Thus the border shall be from sea to Hazer, Enan, the border of Damascus, and as for the north, northward, it is the border of Hamath. This is the north side. Verse 18, on the east side, you shall mark out the border from between Haran and Damascus and between Gilead and the land of Israel, along the Jordan and along the eastern side of the sea. This is the east side. The south side toward the south shall be from Tamar to the waters of Meribah by Kadesh along the brook of the great sea. This is the south side toward the south. The west side shall be the great sea from the southern border boundary until one comes to a point between Hamath. This is the west side. Thus you shall divide this land among yourselves according to the tribes of Israel. It shall be that you will divide it by lot as an inheritance for yourself and for the strangers who dwell among you and who bear children among you. So we see that this land is not just for the 12 tribes of Israel. This land will also be available to people from other lands and other ethnicity groups. All believers will be there that made it up through the tribulation, as well as the resurrected Old Testament saints and the returning raptured saints. There shall be to you as native born among the children of Israel. They shall have an inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. And it shall be that in whatever tribe the stranger dwells, there you shall give him his inheritance, says the Lord. So that thousand-year millennial kingdom, it's going to be a real peace, prosperity, perfect government from Jesus Christ. Now, these are the names of the tribes from the northern border along the road to Hethlon at the entrance of Hamath, to Hazar Enan, the border of Damascus northward in the direction of Hamath. There shall be one section for Dan from its east and to its west side, two by the border of Dan and from the east side to the west. You guys remember in Revelation 144,000, right? 144,000 Messianic Jews mentions that there's certain tribes mentioned in the 144,000 Jews. Do you know the one tribe that's not mentioned in the 144,000 Jews? Dan, it's not mentioned. For some reason, out of the 144,000 Jews, the tribe of Dan is not mentioned. Possible that because they were the first ones to commit idolatry, maybe that's why, we don't know, but Dan is not mentioned. But our God is a gracious God. He's a merciful God. He's a forgiving God. And who's the first one that's mentioned here in the millennial kingdom as to the allotment? Dan. Isn't that beautiful? Just a wonderful example of his just demonstrating the wonderful great grace of God. Verse 3, by the border of Asher from the east side to the west, one section of Naphtali. By the border of Naphtali from the east side to the west, one section from Manasseh. Verse 5, by the border of Manasseh from the east side to the west, one section for Ephraim. Verse 6, to the border of Ephraim from the east side to the west, one section for Reuben. Verse 7, by the border of Reuben from the east side to the west, one section for Judah. By the border of Judah from the east side to the west shall be the districts which you shall set apart, 25,000 cubits in width and in length, the same one as the other portions from the east side to the west with the sanctuary in the center. So God mentions seven tribes of Israel that will share the northern part of the land in the coming millennial kingdom. Verse 9, the district that you shall set apart for the Lord shall be 25,000 cubits in length and 10,000 in width. To these, to the priests, the holy district shall belong. On the north, 25,000 cubits in length, and on the west, 10,000 in width. On the east, 10,000 in width, and on the south, 25,000 in length. The sanctuary of the Lord shall be in the center. It shall be for the priests of the sons of Zadok, who were sanctified, who have kept my charge, who did not go astray when the children of Israel went astray, as the Levites went astray. And this district of land that is set apart shall be to them a thing most holy by the border of the Levites. So the district of the Lord will be there where the Jewish temple priests will reside, which we covered back in chapter 45. Opposite the border of the priests, the Levites shall have an area 25,000 cubits in length and 10,000 in width. Its entire length shall be 25,000 and its width 10,000, and they shall not sell or exchange any of it. They shall not alienate this part of the land, for it is holy to the Lord. So there shall be no Facebook market to sell or to exchange this. You got it? The Levites that will serve at this temple to support and assist the work of the priests will reside opposite the border of the priests. In verse 15, the 5,000 cubits in width that remain along the edge of the 25,000 shall be for general use by the city, for dwelling and common land, and the city shall be in the center. Verse 16, there shall be its measurements. The far side, 4,100 cubits. The south side, 4,500. The east side, 4,500. And the west side, 4,500. The common land of the city shall be to the north, 250 cubits. To the south, 250. To the east, 250. And to the west, 250. The rest of the length alongside the district of the holy section shall be 10,000 cubits to the east and 10,000 to the west. It shall be adjacent to the district of the holy city, and its produce, and it shall produce, shall be food for the workers of the city. The workers of the city from all the tribes of Israel shall cultivate it. The entire district shall be 25,000 cubits by 25,000 cubits. Four square, you shall set apart the holy district with the property of the city. The rest shall belong to the prince on one side and on the other of the holy district and of the city's property next to the 25,000 cubits of the holy district as far as the eastern border. And westward next to the 25,000 as far as the western border adjacent to the tribal portions, it shall belong to the prince. It shall be the holy district, and the sanctuary of the temple shall be in the center. Moreover, apart from the possession of the Levites and the possession of the city, which are in the midst of what belongs to the prince, the area between the border of Judah and the border of Benjamin shall belong to the prince. So this will be the land set aside for the Messiah's appointed ruler, the prince. Verse 23, and as for the rest of the tribes, from the east side to the west, Benjamin shall have one section. By the border of Benjamin, from the east side to the west, Simeon shall have one section. By the border of Simeon, from the east side to the west, Issachar shall have one section. By the border of Issachar, from the east side to the west, Zebulun shall have one section. By the border of Zebulun, from the east side of the west, Gad shall have one section. By the border of Gad on the south side towards the south, the border shall be from Tamar to the waters of Meribah by Kadesh, along the brook to the great sea. This is the land which you shall divide by lot as an inheritance among the tribes of Israel, and these are the portions, says the Lord God. This is the land that's going to be allotted to the rest of the tribes in the southern area. My lips are dry from reading all this, and it's amazing. Because I felt like a herald, you know, standing at City Hall saying, by the border of Issachar, Issachar shall have one section. All the Issachars are like, yeah! It could be like that, right? By the border of Zebulun, from the east side to the west, Gad shall have one. They're all like, yeah! Oh. Then verse 30. These are the exits of the city on the north side, measuring 4,100 cubits. The gates of the city shall be named after the tribes of Israel. The three gates northward, one gate for Reuben, one gate for Judah, and one gate for Levi. On the east side, 4,500 cubits, three gates, one gate for Joseph, one gate for Benjamin, and one gate for Dan. And on the south side, measuring 4,500 cubits, three gates, one gate for Simeon, one gate for Issachar, and one gate for Zebulun. On the west side, 4,500 cubits with their three gates, the one gate for Gad, the one gate for Asher, and the one gate for Naphtali. So you can see that the tribes, they get their name on a gate. And you know, throughout chapter 40 to chapter 48, this great city in Jerusalem that had the temple in the center that's dedicated to Jesus Christ, we didn't know the name of it. No name. We're like, what is this? Okay, there's Jerusalem, but then there's this wonderful, massive city there with this massive temple in the middle. And it's like, okay. But then we get to verse 35, the last verse of the very last chapter of Ezekiel, and we finally find out the name of this city. All the way around shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of this city that day shall be the Lord is there. What a perfect name. A perfect name for the city. Remember, Ezekiel seen in a vision the glory of God leave the temple. And now he gets to see the glory of God return to the temple. And now he knows the name of the city. And it's the Lord is there. Jehovah Shammah. Yahweh Shammah. S-H-A-M-A-M-M-A-H. That is, the Lord is there. What a perfect name. The most important characteristic of this new city would be that the presence of the Lord is among his united people. Here's other names of the Lord. We just talked about, Jehovah Shammah. Some of you know this. The Lord is our banner is Jehovah Nisi. Jehovah Shalom. The Lord is our peace. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals. And Jehovah Ra, the Lord our shepherd. This is what Warren Wiersbe, he said about chapters 40 to 48. He said, in examining all the information Ezekiel recorded for us, we must be careful not to lose the major messages among these important details. In one sense, the messages of the entire book are wrapped up in one way or another in chapters 40 to 48. The spiritual lessons are as meaningful to us today as they were to Israel in Ezekiel's days, or as they will be to the Jewish people in Messiah's days. One of them is this: separation from sin. Ezekiel was a priest as well as a prophet, and priests had the responsibility to teach the people the difference between the holy and the unholy and the clean and the unclean. Israel drifted into sin because they began to erase these differences and became like the pagan nations around them. The temple in Jerusalem, with its special courts and holy chambers, reminded the people that God put a difference between the holy and the profane. For people to say that evil is good and good is evil, that dark is light and that light is dark, that bitter is sweet and bitter is and sweet is bitter, is to violate the basic principle of holy living. What else should we learn? Worship. The temple was a place of worship. The Jews in the southern kingdom of Judah had defiled the holy temple of God and dared to worship Jehovah along with the idols of the nations around them. God's people don't decide how they're going to worship the Lord. They simply obey what he has told them in his word. And then finally, fulfillment. One of his purposes of the millennial kingdom is that God might fulfill his promises to his people. Promises he couldn't fulfill because of their rebellion and unbelief. In his grace and mercy, God gave Israel a wonderful land, a perfect law, and a glorious God. They defiled the land by their terrible crimes. They disobeyed the law by adopting pagan practices, and they defied their Lord and tempted him by resisting his calls to repentance. But during the kingdom, Israel would trust the Lord, obey his word, worship in his temple as they should, and bring delight to the Lord, who will rule from David's throne. But here's another further fulfillment. The kingdom age will wrap up all the previous ages in God's revelation of himself and his purposes. The land will be like the Garden of Eden, complete with a river of life and trees of life. The promises made to Abraham will be fulfilled, and his descendants will possess and enjoy their land. The law of Moses will be obeyed from the heart, and the Lord will be worshipped and glorified. The Messiah that Israel rejected at his first coming will be received and honored and will reign over them. God will fulfill every kingdom promise found in the pages of the prophets. Amen. Let's pray.